Our scripture reading is Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 23. Hosea chapter 2, and if you have a Bible from the shelf in the entryway, that's page 779. Otherwise, if you're looking for it, when you see Daniel or you see Joel or Amos, you're near it. The prophet Hosea, beginning at chapter 2, and just a quick review that the year is around 750 BC. Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, is at its heights of glory under Jeroboam II. They are the wealthiest they've ever been. They are the most powerful they've ever been. But into this scene breaks Hosea, declaring judgment upon Israel for their spiritual adultery. That is, their serving and worshiping idols instead of the one true God. So God tells Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife, Gomer. And their marriage will be a mirror, a picture, a living sermon, a walking sermon for Israel to see what they are doing to God, but more importantly, the kind of love, the faithful love that he has for them and for us. Hosea 2, beginning at verse 2. Here now God speaks to his people Israel. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlots. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. But she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, or which they offered to Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from me, my hands. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, here we have God, the God whose love is unrequited. That is, it's a one-way love. He loves his people with an undying love. He loves his wife, Israel, but she does not love him. And so he stands up before his children. We need to think here, you know, the members of the congregation of Israel. And he says, bring charges against your mother. There is a big problem here. Bring charges against her. That is, the members of the congregation of Israel bringing charges against the people collectively. Kind of like if a church is leaving the gospel, is abandoning the truth of God's word. That one would call the members of the congregation to stand up and say something. Like something's this church is going the wrong direction. But even as the Lord calls his people to do this, he's calling them to self-examination, right? When we call a church to repentance as its members, we also are looking at ourselves and asking, what's our role? What's our responsibility? Where's my sin? Where do I need to change? So God comes to Israel. He continues to come to us. He comes to us tonight as well. That wherever the shoe fits, where we too can see this sin and this straying heart within us, that God calls us back with the cords of his love. This unrequited, this unreturned love, he says to his children, bring charges against your mother. She's not my wife, I'm not her husband. That's not to say he's declaring divorce, but he's saying, she's not living like my wife. She doesn't love me. She's running after other men, other lovers, other gods instead of me. How then can I act like her husband? Well, we will see in this chapter, God continues to act as a faithful and a loving husband with severe love. Love that is, first of all, relentless. Relentless love. We'll see that especially in verses 2 all the way to 13. Relentless love. He doesn't give up. He's not too easily put off, chased away by our sinfulness and our lack of returning his love. He never fails to pursue. He is a God of relentless love. Secondly, we'll see his redemptive love, verses 14 and 15. That's the hinge of the passage. An amazing passage where we see God's redeeming love as he woos, as he wins back his people, and how he does that in the most surprising of ways. His redeeming love, and then thirdly, his restoring love. We'll look at that more briefly, but still a very important aspect of God's love, that relentlessly loving us, he redeems his people, and then restores them, brings blessing upon them, and especially blessing upon his marriage, his relationship with us. As the chapter ends with him saying, you are my people, and they say, you are my God. So first of all, relentless love, then redeeming love, then restoring love. The theme is God promises to win back the love of his unfaithful bride. God promises to win back the love of his unfaithful bride. And that is especially seen in that hinge, those hinge verses, verses 14 and 15. But the whole chapter is leading towards that and oriented to that buying back. God promises to win back the love of his unfaithful bride with relentless love, redeeming love, restoring love. First of all, relentless love. This love of God is very, very real. And the problem is the Israelites are exchanging that real love of God. Love, real love, is giving oneself. It is seeking the good of the other. And so husband and wife are called to exalt and glorify the other, to build up, not to consume and exploit and use, but to build up, to serve, to exalt. Real love gives, shares, blesses, and that's God's love. He does not consume us like Satan does. Satan devours and destroys. God gives. When Jesus Christ calls us to lose our lives for his sake, he's ultimately calling us to receive our real life. He doesn't destroy, he doesn't swallow us up into his being, but he gives real life. That's the love of God. But Israel has exchanged that real love, that soul-satisfying love of God, for the fake and destructive love of idols. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Right? They're serving other gods. This idol worship, this Baal worship, included a lot of sexual perversions. Baal was understood by the Canaanites to be the god of the storm, god of rain. And so with that would come good weather, they thought, good crops, wealth, prosperity. And so Baal was at the center of this pantheon of gods, these local territorial gods that they would serve and feed and carry out degrading acts to try to convince them to give them what they needed. That was Baal worship. God says, put it away, get rid of it, or what? I will reduce you to a wilderness. I will bring you to a nothing. And when God says that, there's a very fittingness, because this is what sin does. This is what idols do. They promise us real love, but it is, as one author says, a banquet in the grave. It is, they are worse than nothing. Behind the lure of idols is a world of sin. Behind it, even more deeply, is that devouring mouth of Satan. It is a worse than nothing. And so God, in relentless love, says, turn. That's the first way we see his relentless love. He's warning. He's calling to repentance. Turn away from this, or I will reduce you to a wilderness. When God warns us, he does this in love. It is not his desire for his people to wander away in rebellion and sin to their own destruction. So that, first of all, that's where we first see his relentless love. But we also see his relentless love in that he frustrates. He will frustrate Israel's attempts to find happiness in idols. You can read that in verses 4 to 5 and verse 8. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Israel's not going to repent. Those are the indications in this chapter. And so one of the ways that God relentlessly loves his people and you and I is that in his mercy and grace, he brings judgment and disciplines in our lives to frustrate our pursuit of happiness and sin. It is a grace when God frustrates that. For every single one of us who love the Lord Jesus, in ways perhaps we don't even know, God has been protecting us, keeping us from finding happiness in sin, from thinking that there we can actually find true life and true love. God will frustrate Israel from finding any sort of satisfaction in this, as St. Augustine said, or our church father Augustine said, that we remain restless until we find our rest in God. So one of the things we pray for our loved ones who've turned away from the Lord Jesus is that God will give them no peace, no happiness, until finally they say, look at me. Like the prodigal son, what in the world am I doing? I'm eating pig food? At least in my father's house I had lots of bread. So God will interfere with his grace in judgment to spoil and frustrate any attempt to find happiness in sin. But his relentless love, a severe and disciplinary love, will also interfere in another way. And that is, the more Israel, the more God's people pursue that sin, God will, again in his love, bring them to a point, rock bottom, we might say, where they are left destitute, so that they can see the emptiness of sin. If they keep on going after, trying, though frustrated, trying to find happiness there, eventually God in His grace, we pray, will bring His people to that point where they see their emptiness. So verses 9 and following, He says, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time. Right here they are thinking, well, Baal is giving us all this stuff, when it's God, the Creator. What a folly. For what they were doing is taking all of God's gifts that He'd given to them and then offering up them up to Baal, their lovers, their other idols. And God says, therefore I will return and take away my grain. Okay, they think that Baal gives this to them? Okay. Let's see what they think when I take it all away. Take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, the beasts of the field shall eat them. That's a symbol of the kingdom of Israel being abandoned, letting wild beasts roam everywhere. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. And so God is saying, I will reduce her to nothing. This would happen, as we said before, in 722 BC, when Assyria would come in and lay waste to the land. Samaria, the capital city, would become a burning ruin. Idols torn down, temples destroyed, and the people deported. In other words, God is saying, I will expose the emptiness, your nakedness. I'll expose your folly for what it is, as you are reduced to nothing. But in this is God's love. And what is He saying to us in that kind of relentless love? He doesn't just let us go. He continually holds out, pursues, calls back His sinful people. Tonight He does that as well in that relentless love to say what? To remind us of what? There is only emptiness and sin. And that one day, this will be made abundantly clear in the day of judgment, that God alone has power to give life and to take it. And sin and idolatry and Satan have nothing. They only lead to destruction. So that we may repent now. Not find out when it's too late, when the curtain closes on our life, when the last page of our story is turned. That we don't stand before the God of judgment naked because we have failed to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that we today, while the day of salvation is here, is to remember that God's real and relentless love is our salvation. Well, in this severe but relentless love, God also promises to win His bride back through redeeming love. Verses 14 and 15 is the hinge of this passage. It's judgment, discipline. And then suddenly things begin to change, but it's a subtle change. And it seems very mixed. Is this judgment or is this grace? What's going on here? Verses 14 and 15, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. That is, God is saying, I am going to speak tenderly to her. This is romantic love. I'm going to speak to her heart. I'm going to woo her into the wilderness. This is a husband speaking tenderly to his wife, seducing her in the good marriage sense of the word. I'm going to win back her love for him so that her heart goes pitter-patter again. But at the same time, it's clear that this is judgment. He's going to allure her, woo her into the wilderness. I will give her, verse 15, her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. God is saying there, remember Israel, when I brought you out of Egypt and we walked through the wilderness together? Those were tough times, lean times. You didn't have anything. You were destitute. You didn't have anything but the sandals on your feet. But remember, remember that first love? Remember how you said to me at Mount Sinai, yes, God, I will love you. And I will follow you. And we will be your faithful people to the ends. Remember those days? That's like a husband and wife maybe who have drifted apart saying, remember when we were so in love? And we were both so amazed that, you know, each would love the other. What an amazing thing. Well, what's happened? Well, God is saying, that's where I'm going to bring you. Oftentimes, the wilderness in our lives are those times when God takes away the clutter. It says, do you remember what's important? That can be suffering. That can be sorrow. That can be, as it is here, the ruins of sin. Because as Israel, what God is saying is, I'm going to come in judgment. Assyria is going to level the northern kingdom of Israel so that it becomes, in effect, a wilderness. I'm going to take it all away. All your wealth, gone. You will be destitute. I'm going to take you back before the time you came to the land of Canaan when you were poor and you had nothing, but you loved me. I'm going to bring you there to that time. So the wilderness means the ruins of sin. Look what sin has done, Israel. We'll have to say, look what we've done. But God says it's exactly right there. That valley of Achor, that valley of trouble, Achor means, will become a door of hope. The valley of Achor was where Achan stole the treasures of Jericho. He chose the treasures of sin rather than life with God. And trouble entered the camp of Israel. And God said, you will not know blessing until you deal with that sin. Well, now God is saying, look at the ruins of your sin. I'm going to bring you back to the wilderness so that there I can deal with your sin. To remove all of the clutter, all of the confusion, all of the idols, take it all away and now say, let's deal with this sin in the wilderness. And isn't this what Jesus promises to us? That we come to the end of ourselves, and in poverty of spirit, we acknowledge we are spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing, that we are destitute, we are unlovely, we are undeserving and ungodly, and that we need the faithful, saving love of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who Ephesians 5 says laid down his life for us. That we lose our life, lose our lives for him, in order to truly find them. That in the wilderness, where we come to the end of ourselves, and in the ruins of our sin, there to see who we truly are, that we can also see more brightly and brilliantly the amazing grace, the amazing love of God to say, wow, right? That he would choose me. What a God. What grace. That's the wilderness to which God will woo his people. When will that happen to the people of Israel? Well, God is always holding out that love. There would have been some who even back in those in Hosea's days who would have gone to Judah there to serve the God in truth. There have been others along the way, that remnant that God has saved, the God that has responded to him in true faith. But it is in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ that truly this valley of hope, this doorway of hope, opened up. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the one who went out into the wilderness carrying our sins. There was nothing but sin for him to deal with on the cross. And he carried it away. And he poured out his life for his bride, his sinful, unlovely bride, in order to win her back, to pay the bride price for her. That's redemption. That's redeeming love, saving us from our sin and bringing us into life, into fellowship with God. All the blood of the bulls and goats in the Old Testament, including in northern Israel in the ancient times, were pointing to that Savior, to that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the doorway of hope. He is the redeeming love of God in his very person and work. And this, in turn, gives way to the restoring love of God. We have this relentless love of God that he never stops. In our sin, he never gives us up, never gives up. And he has always preserved a people in his love for himself. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has opened up that life and that church to people from all tribes and tongues and nations, and he's building his church, and he's bringing his people to that great day, that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a vision that Hosea gives us in verses 16 to 23. I'm not going to read all of those verses right now. I want you to scan there with me, 16 to 23. See, this is a promise, one, of a restored relationship. That then you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. That day there, God will betroth his people to himself forever. It will be a renewed relationship built in righteousness, justice, faithfulness. There'll be nothing to sully, nothing to muddy that marriage anymore when we are cleansed and perfected in the new creation. And it will be a new creation. That's also what God is promising here. In that day, verse 18, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle. I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. The whole earth will be filled with peace, restoration, harmony. And God will fill that new creation with a multitude beyond count. That's what we read in Revelation 7. John sees a people that he can't count from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's God's promise in verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And the Apostle Paul says that's especially fulfilled as he gathers the Gentiles in. And from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the new creation, there we will sing the song of the Lamb. In different languages, but all understanding one another. That's the restoration to which God is bringing us. Where are we in all of this? Well, we are in between that doorway of hope, that valley in which Christ died for our sins, and his coming again when he makes all things new. But in this day, in between Christ's first and second coming, what is true for us is that we are living in the beginning of a new creation. God has poured out his Spirit. And that means new life. That means a renewed covenant relationship between God and his people. And the one thing that I want to close with here, this is poetry. And one of the highlights that ought to hit us and that we ought to take from here tonight in this time of restoration, this new creation that has begun, just the first signs of spring, but it will one day break out into the glorious full summer day. But what has begun is God is restoring our hearts. What does he long from us? Not that we call him master and we're afraid of him and serve him because we have to. Or serve him because our parents want us to. Or serve him because we're afraid of what he might do to us if we don't. What does he long to hear from us? Not master, but my husband. Right? I love you. What does he long for you to hear from us? Verse 23. when he says, "You are my people," that we say from our hearts, "And you are my God." That's what the Spirit has come to do, to write that gospel on our hearts, to renew us from within, that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is real, is genuine. And who gives that to us but our God? Relentless, redeeming, restoring love. He promises us. Wherever our hearts are calloused and scarred by sin, hardened, shriveled up, a wilderness, wherever we experience that, God promises, says to us, "I restore. I am redeemer. I am renewer. I will betroth you to me." For all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith and in repentance, this God of relentless, redeeming, restoring love, what's the point? It's to say, this God of Hosea is still my God today. And he will never give up, and he will never turn away all those who come to him in true faith. Amen.